The readings from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him.
Well, good afternoon. And Happy New Year. It's great to add my welcome to that of James's. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Matt Thompson. I'm one of the associate ministers here. And it really is great to see you all here, especially probably after late nights last night. If you're anything like me, you're probably wilting by now. So I'll try not to keep you too long. Sorry. Do keep that passage open. We're going to be looking at it. We're starting a new series just for the next 3 weeks, looking at this passage here. Many people have said that Romans 8 is one of the greatest passages in the Bible. Now, I'm not sure I agree with that, because if the Bible's all God's word, then it's all great, isn't it? But nonetheless, it does have some really exciting truths for us. And so let's get into this. And I hope you really enjoy it and are greatly encouraged by it. New Year is one of those times that, if you're like me, amongst the partying and the eating of leftovers, you get quite reflective, don't you, and philosophical. It's obviously a good time to look back, as we've been doing, and reflect on 2005, and also to look forward and to plan for 2006. And I was looking back the other day, I was chatting with Lil, and I was looking back over the last year, and I realised that for all my good intentions earlier on in the year, last January, for all my good intentions to be nicer, kinder, friendlier, more hard-working, to lose some weight, and to above all be more godly, living as God would have me live rather than as I want, I realised just how often I've messed up. I can think back to loads of times that I've knowingly and unknowingly hurt people. The loads of needless arguments that I've had, many times where I've let people down, the times that I've done things that perhaps I shouldn't have done, and the times when I've done things, not done things that perhaps I should have done. And I'm sure that it's not just me who feels like this. After all, if we're totally honest, if we all look back at our past year with our honest eyes on, I'm sure we'd all recognise that it's us as well. Because after all, we're all sinful, aren't we? None of us actually got even remotely close in 2005 to perfectly living as God wants, did we? Doesn't seem to matter whether we're Christians or not. All of us, whether we're Christian or non-Christian, still mess up all the time, don't we? And if what God says in Genesis 3, right back at the beginning of the Bible, is true about death being the punishment for sin, then actually we all bear that mark of that punishment, don't we? Because ultimately, we're all still going to die. And so this, as I've been reflecting, has led me to ask some inevitable questions. Questions that I've no doubt that if you're a Christian, at one time or another, you will ask yourself. Questions like, how, if I'm a Christian, can I be sure of eternal life and that I won't be punished for my sin? For all those times where I've lived with me as God rather than as God as God. More than that, how can I even know that I'm even a Christian? And also, is it really worth, as we go into 2006, trying to follow Jesus? Trying to do it God's way if I just constantly keep messing up? Well, thankfully, I think this passage gives us four things. It's a letter written to the Romans by a guy called Paul. And I think that it gives us four things that Christians can have total confidence that they are indeed Christians, that we won't be punished for our sin, that we will gain eternal life, and that yes, it is worth the struggle of following the Lord Jesus into the year 2006. So let's take a look at it. Firstly, Christians can be sure that they won't be punished for their sin, because as verse 2 says, the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. It's a bit of a mouthful, but it is there in verse 2. Just look down at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There it is. It's your answer straight away. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is, if you are a Christian, you're not going to be condemned for your sin. You will not be punished. Why? Well, because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And Paul goes on in verse 3 and 4 to explain exactly what that means. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law may be fully filled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Basically, as we've already seen, as we've already thought, we can't live as God intends. Our sinful nature, our flesh, as it's called in verse 3, stops us from living under his law. And because we can't keep it, God's law actually reveals to us, and to God, our sinful state. And it condemns us for it. We should quite rightly face punishment for our disobedience. God is our rightful ruler, after all. And if we fail to live as he wishes, then we deserve his punishment. Genesis 3, death. In our sinful state, we are under the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death that condemns us, and we're going to need rescuing from it. We need freeing from the law of sin and death. And that's what Paul tells us has happened in verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life sets us free from that condemnation. Verse 3 and 4 tells us that God sent his Son Jesus into this world in the likeness of sinful man. And in using the word likeness, Paul has been careful to stress that Jesus was very much human, but at the same time he was only in the likeness of sinful man, because actually Jesus was sinless. He lived in perfect obedience to the law. He always lived as God his Father wanted. Yet he came, as verse 3 says, for sin. He came as a sin offering. That means Jesus took the punishment and the condemnation that we deserve for our sin. He took that upon himself. So that when God came to judge us and punish us for that sin, we'd find that the punishment had already been taken. Jesus served our sentence. We were condemned criminals heading for punishment, but he took that for us. He took the punishment not just for the sins that we have done, but the sins that we are doing, and the sins that we will do. That means that even as we analyse our life, and we still find ourselves sinners, even as we look back at the past year, even as we look back at the past day, and still find ourselves as sinners, we can be sure that when we mess up, Jesus has paid the penalty. Christ Jesus has died for all our sin. The law of the Spirit of life, basically the gospel, has set us free from condemnation. But do notice that this freedom is only for those who, as verse 1 says, are in Christ Jesus. That is, those who trust that Jesus has freed us, those who recognise their disobedience towards God. Those who say that they're sorry, who turn their lives round and live with Jesus as Lord. If that's not you, if you're not a Christian, if you don't live with Jesus as Lord, then you're still under the law of sin and death. You will be condemned for your sin and you will be punished. Death and ultimately eternal separation from God. I do hope and pray that you will take seriously the offer of life and the assurance that the law of the Spirit of life offers. So firstly, how do we know that we're not condemned? Well, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. Secondly, we can know that we're Christians because the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives in us, and he will give us life. And that's in verses 5 to 11. Now just look down at the second half of verse 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. If you're truly a Christian, then you have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. And look what it says in verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. If we have the Holy Spirit, we can be sure that we will be raised to life. But I guess the question is, how do I know that I have the Holy Spirit? How can I be sure that I am truly a Christian? Do we have some kind of ready, bright glow around us? Do we look different? Do we smell different? What is it? How do I know? We'll look at the second part of verse 5. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The mind here isn't talking about our intellect, but it's talking about our allegiance. And what Paul is telling us in verse 5 is that we can know we have the Holy Spirit because our allegiance will be with God. Our minds will be set on what God wants. Our deepest desire, our drive, our ambition will be to obey God. If you have the Holy Spirit, a fundamental change of allegiance has taken place. But don't think that that means that you will perfectly obey God. Just look at verse 10. Until we reach heaven, there's a tension between the flesh, the sinful nature, and the Spirit. Our old sinful nature, our flesh, is still there. It still drags us down, and it still causes us to sin. Look how Paul, just look back at chapter 7 and see how Paul puts it in verse 21. When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells within my members. Does that sound familiar? Is that you deep down in your inmost being? You really want to serve God? You really want to live as He wants you to live, with Him as the Lord? But then there's this inner conflict. It comes in, you regularly muck up. You still sin. You live with you as the Lord of your life, with you as the boss. Well, if it does sound familiar, then Paul says that that's actually evidence that you have the Holy Spirit. It's actually evidence that you are a Christian. Because look back at chapter 8 again, and verse 7 and 8. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The very fact that you want to live for God is evidence that you're a Christian. It's evidence that you have the Holy Spirit, and therefore it's evidence that you will not be punished for your sin. And as we look back over the past year, and as we look forward into the next, it's a pretty reassuring truth, isn't it? If you're a Christian today, if you're trying to live with God as God, then you and I, even though we may constantly fail, stand before God with a clean slate. We can be sure of eternal life because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I guess the question arises, does that mean that as we go into 2006, we can carry on living as we are, living as we want? We know we've been forgiven, so can we carry on rebelling against God? Well, no, and that's the next point. The Holy Spirit leads us and helps us to fight sin. I used to play basketball for Tapton School's basketball team. There was one particular game that I remember. It was against Hind House. And when we got there, Hind House were a player short and they wanted to cancel the game. We had a few extra players with us, and our PE teacher, Mr. Mallinson, asked if one of us would be prepared to switch sides and play for them so that we could get a game. Of course, nobody offered at first, so it looked like we were just going to pack up and go home. But I just wanted to play basketball, so I reluctantly stuck up my hand and offered. I offered to play for the opposition, and the game went on with me changing sides. I don't know if you've ever had to play against your old team. It's a really hard thing to do. You have obviously a bit of a soft spot for the old team, and you want them to do well. I certainly didn't cope with it very well. You see, my allegiance was definitely still with Tapton. I didn't want to see them lose, and actually I got a bit of a kicking for it. I decided that I would use my position on Hindhouse's team to help Tapton. I didn't realise at this point that acting wasn't my gift. And so when the ball came to me as I stood on my own underneath Tapton's basket with a free shot, I feigned falling over and dropping the ball. I thought it looked good. I didn't realise that the other 9 players, both teachers and everybody else watching, knew that I was bluffing. And no one said anything, so the game carried on. And I carried on secretly, or at least so I thought, playing for Tapton. That's when it all kicked off then. You see, I still thought I was tricking everyone. And so when one of my old teammates, Robin Chesters, used to play for Yorkshire, he started dribbling up the court towards me. I was the only thing between him and the basket. To be honest, Rob, I mean, he played for Yorkshire, he was a far better player than I was ever going to be. And if I'd tried to properly tackle him, then he'd have gone round me and scored anyway. But instead, I just stood in front of him with my arms out like this, looking like a complete idiot, looking like I was going to hug him. And I kept backing off until I was off the court and he was under the basket. What I probably shouldn't have done was grinned and clapped when he scored. All of a sudden, somebody literally just lamped me on the side of the head, yelling about how I'd changed teams. It wasn't fair that I was playing for Tapton. I should have been playing for Hindhouse. And after that, it all just erupted. Tapton, my old team, obviously still regarded me as theirs, which is a good thing, because they all legged it in and started fighting with Hindhouse as I casually backed off, pretending I had nothing to do with it. I got a detention for 2 weeks after that, and I was banned for playing for a month for bad sportsmanship. But on reflection, as I look back, that guy was totally right to be mad with me, wasn't he? Because for that game, I had switched teams. My allegiance should have been with Hindhouse. I was indebted as one of their teammates to play for them, to give up my old allegiances to Tapton and to my old self. Could you imagine if in the Premiership, after a transfer, one of the big players just decided to carry on playing for his old team? Terrible. Your allegiance is with your new team. And Paul tells us in verses 12 and 13 that actually if we're Christians, we too are indebted to give up our old ways. We, if you like, have changed teams. We were on the team of the sinful nature, the flesh. But now, because of Christ's death, we are on the team heading for life and peace. The team that is led by the Spirit. So Paul tells us if we're truly to be led by the Spirit, if we're truly Christians, then we have an obligation to live as those who set their minds on what the Spirit desires. We are indebted to put to death our sinful deeds. The mark of the true believer is that because of the Spirit, they will fight to put to death sin in their lives. Just look at verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The problem is, as we've already seen, until heaven, we live in the middle of a battle. The middle of this inner conflict between the Spirit and the flesh. Until heaven, both of them will still have an influence on us, and both are leading us in their direction. The direction of, as verse 13 so starkly and bluntly tells us, is life or death. And so we must battle. If we've chosen life, we must fight to put to death the deeds of the body. Being truly led by the Spirit means we must and we will battle with sin, as verse 13 says, to the death. And we're not to be like me on that basketball court, nominally playing for Hindhouse, but really playing for Tapton. We must not nominally choose the way of the Spirit, but continue to play with sin. We must fight and get rid of our old way. But this battle, this fight, isn't going to be easy. Killing the sinful nature isn't going to feel natural. I don't know if you've ever had to kill something. I have on a couple of occasions been driving along country roads in the dark, where out of nowhere I've heard the double thud and crunch as my tyres as I've run over a small country animal. It is horrible, you may laugh, but it's a horrible feeling. For any of you who've done it, you'll know it's a horrible thing to know that you've just taken life. There's nothing I could do about it. It ran out in front of me in the dark. But it is the most gut-wrenching feeling. You've just taken life from something. Killing isn't a natural thing to do. It's not easy, and it's painful. And so it's the same with putting to death the deeds of our bodies. Those things that we allow our hands, our feet, our mind, our lips, our eyes and our ears to do. whatever it is that is evil, that serves our ego, that rejects God's purposes and serves our own purposes. It's not going to be natural, it'll not be easy, and it will be painful. It could well mean being alienated from relationships, from friendships. It may well affect your social life. You may have to stop going to some of the places you go. You may have to give up some of the habits that you're used to. You'll probably have to leave behind some things that you really love. It is a hard fight. But Paul tells us that thankfully we need not fight alone. Just look at verse 13. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Holy Spirit will help us in our battle against the sinful nature. Yes, we must do it. Verse 13 says, if by the Spirit you put to death, it must come from us. We can't sit back and watch TV waiting for the Holy Spirit to fight our battles for us. But at the same time, the only way that we're going to be victorious over our sinful nature, over our old ways, is if the Holy Spirit helps us. The Holy Spirit, Paul tells us in verse 14, will lead us. He will prompt us to consider our actions. He will urge us to resist our sinful nature. He will give us the strength to turn our back on sin and the boldness to act against it. But ultimately, it is us who must act. We must fight our sinful nature. We've been set free from sin and death. We've changed teams. We've been given the opportunity to turn from death to life. And so we have an obligation to allow the Spirit to lead us. Paul there obviously recognises that to ask his reader to fight sin is indeed a big ask. He knows that they and we will be constantly battling with it until Jesus returns, until verse 11 happens. And so he goes on to remind his reader exactly what it means to have the Spirit dwelling within them. Is it worth it? Is following Jesus and battling with sin really, really worth it as we go into 2006? Well, yes. Because my final point, more briefly, is that the Holy Spirit bears witness to Christians that we are children of God. Prince Charles has many different titles. His Royal Highness, the Prince Charles Philip Arthur George, Prince of Wales and Earl of Chester, Duke of Cornwall, Duke of Rothesay, Earl of Carrick, Baron of Renfrew, Lord of the Isles, Prince and Great Steward of Scotland, Knight Companion of the Most Noble Order of the Garter, Knight of the Most Ancient and Most Noble Order of the Thistle, Great Master and First and Principal Knight, Grand Cross of the Most Honourable Order of the Bath, Member of the Order of Merit, Knight of the Order of Australia, Member of the Queen's Service Order, Lord of Her Majesty's Most Honourable Privy Council, Aide-de-Camp to Her Majesty. If we were to meet him, then no doubt we wouldn't say hello and all of that. Instead we'd just say, hello Your Majesty, or hello Sir. But I'm sure if William and Harry were to meet him, they would just call him Dad. They have a close father-son relationship with Prince Charles. And in verses 14 and 17, Paul tells us that it's the same with Christians and God. Paul tells us that, as verse 14 says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Christians are adopted children of God. Look at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The true Christian need not fear approaching God as if he were some distant, unknown power. He need not fear God's judgment. He need not fear death. Because the Christian is an adopted child of God. And we can know that because verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The very fact that the Christian is aware of their sin, that they're annoyed with themselves when they mess up, the fact that the Christian allegiance has changed, that it is God who we want to serve, that we want to put to death our sinful nature, everything we've already seen, is the Spirit testifying to our spirit that we are God's children. We can approach God as our Father. We can cry out what was once exclusive to Jesus, Abba, which is the Aramaic word for Father. We can call God our Father. God isn't a far-off, distant God, but he's accessible to the Christian. It's an awesome privilege, isn't it? Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about some sentimental father who's over-the-top lovey-dovey and just wants to give his children cuddles and kisses. And I'm not thinking of a father who messes up and lets us down, who's rarely around or treats his children badly. No, if we're Christians, then we've been adopted into a personal relationship with the most perfect Father. A father who wants the best for his children. A father who loves his children very much. A father who won't let them down. A father who keeps his promises. A father who helps. but also a father who will rebuke, a father who will chastise, a father who will be disappointed when we let him down. We can come before him boldly in prayer, with our troubles, our pains, our upsets, our complaints, our joys and our excitements. And we can ultimately be sure that he will receive us into his kingdom. Why? Well, because Christians are adopted children of God, and therefore we will share in Christ's inheritance. Just look at the end of verse 16. We are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. We too, like Christ, will inherit all of God's blessings. In the same way that Christ was raised, so too we will be raised. In the same way Christ is in glory in heaven, so too we will reach heaven. We will live in God's kingdom alongside Jesus Christ. We will reach heaven and we will not be condemned. But it is an inheritance. It's something we will receive. It's not something we yet have. And in the meantime, as we go into a new year, knowing that we have a clean slate, our sin, our rebellion is forgiven, knowing that our allegiance to God assures us that we are Christians, then we must go into the new year ready to battle with sin. We must fight to conquer sin, and we must be prepared to suffer. It's a tough battle, but we've seen that putting something to death can be hard and painful and unnatural. Just look at Christ. He had to die on a cross in his battle against sin. And as the end of verse 17 implies, we too will suffer. Suffering now, but ultimately, because of Christ, we are more than conquerors. We will beat death, and we will inherit glory. What a wonderful hope to start 2006 with. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come before you because of Christ Jesus with a clean slate. But Lord, even though we constantly mess up, we know that we can still be accepted by you, that we can call you Father, that we can be your children. Lord, as we go into a new year, help us to be people who are prepared to fight sin. Lord, through your Spirit, influence us where we need to be influenced, push us where we need to be pushed, steer us where we need to be steered. Lord God, thank you for the great hope that we have, that we will reach heaven. And as we go into this new year, we pray that you will give us all your blessings. Amen.